You're listening to Messages of Grace, a podcast of Grace Baptist Church, Kelowna. At Grace, we believe that the preaching of God's Word is central to a healthy church. May the preaching of God's Word be a blessing to you wherever you are listening from today.
Good morning. Good to see you. Good to see that we all made it safe and sound through the Christmas season and into the first days of 2026. Which is not necessarily a given, isn't it? Is it? According to one man that goes by the name Prophet Ibo Noah, a resident of the Republic of Ghana, Africa, we were all going to drown in the new year. We were all going to drown. The self-proclaimed prophet said that God, earlier in 2025, had shown him a vision that God was going to flood the world as in the days of Noah. And so Ibo Noah set out to build an ark in Ghana, or several of them, and invited people to come and reserve their spot, apparently for a small fee. And on one of his vessels, because he had reservations, he had apparently space for some 5,000 people, and he said it on Christmas Day of 2025, December 25, 2025, God was going to open the heavens and judge mankind with another global flood with 3 years of rain. Well, some of Ibo Noah's online content and pictures of him praying, wearing sackcloth, and standing next to an ark-like structure received almost 2 million views, and apparently he gained quite a following. However, before people arrived at his site, before Christmas, he canceled Doomsday, and he encouraged his followers to all stay at home, since God had given him a new vision, more time to build more arks. Well, the wooden boat that he displayed online turned out to belong to someone else. Ibo had never built an ark, and he was last seen driving a new Mercedes, still dressed in sackcloth. And on December 31st, police arrested him for causing fear and panic among the population. It's kind of a humorous story, and at the same time, it's a fitting introduction to our Bible text for today. We're going to talk about Noah, a different Noah, but more than that, this illustration, it reveals that either people are biblically ignorant or they really don't trust the biblical account. Because according to Genesis chapter 9, we're going to get to that in a couple of weeks, Genesis 9, 11 through 14, God establishes a covenant with Noah and with humanity. And he promises that he will never again flood the entire earth. And the sign of that is a rainbow, right, that he put in the sky. So why would anybody buy a ticket to Ibo's ark or even be fearful of something God said he would never do again? Which raises another question for us this morning, that is, do we really believe God's word? Do we believe what God tells us in his word? Yes, there are some strange things in the book of Genesis and other books of the Bible. Really, there are some unbelievable things. And yet, do we believe the unbelievable in the Bible? Because we trust God, because we trust in his word. We trust that it is inerrant, that it is true. We trust his word more than even our own judgment. Do we believe what the Bible says, even when some of what we read is difficult to understand or seems to us like a legend or a fable? Do we really believe? And that might be a good thing to affirm this morning as we get into our text for today. So before we do, let's bow for prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, it's our desire to hear from you. We need to hear from you. Lord, we hear so many voices in the media, so many voices in the marketplace, voices that often contradict your truth, voices like that of Ibo Noah in Ghana. Lord, would you grant us discernment? Even more so, Lord, would you grant us faith to believe your truth, faith to believe your word, and may faith then translate into action and translate into obedience and translate into repentance and translate into a deeper trust in you, Lord. That is what we need even this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The story of Noah in the Bible is perhaps one of the most popular stories in the Old Testament. Many of us were introduced to Noah and the Ark in Sunday school days or through colorful children's Bibles with bright pictures of cute, fuzzy animals boarding the overcrowded Ark with Noah standing by in his long bathrobe and with a big smile on his face. It's an innocuous, inoffensive, unobjectionable picture, isn't it? However, in reality, the story of Noah and the Ark is anything but mild or safe. The French artist Gustave Doré, he depicted the story of Noah's Ark in a very, very different light than the one that we're seeing there when he emphasized the incredible devastation and carnage of a worldwide flood. Terrifying, horrifying picture. And I believe he carved these pictures. He did more than one of the flood and its effects. Pictures of people and animals clinging to the last rocks before being covered in the flood of destruction. And I would think that the story of Noah and the flood is probably one of the most gruesome accounts in the Bible and in all of history. And it raises the question for us, how can a good and gracious God, how can a loving God be so severe in his judgment? And so we turn this morning to Genesis chapter 6 and attempt to understand this account of the flood and Noah's place in it and God's actions through it. So the first part of chapter 6 is called one of the most controversial four verses in all of the Bible. It's riddled with a number of mysteries and conundrums that have stumped Bible scholars for many, many years. And so don't expect that we'll find definitive answers to the questions that these four verses raise, but we're not going to skip over them. We're going to take a brief look at them. Let's read 1 through 4. It says here, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, we could spend a lot of time this morning trying to make sense of this passage and probably not end up with any definite resolution, because a lot of very smart people cannot agree on a universal explanation or interpretation of some of the things that we read about here. But let me briefly summarize some of the mysteries that we see in this text here. You may recall Genesis chapter 1:28, we read that God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that's really what we see happening here in the beginning of chapter 6. This was God's plan. This was God's plan. But somehow God's good design was sabotaged, and what was meant to be good was diverted into something that was sinful. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, this picture is maybe reminiscent of Eve, who saw and took that which was enticing to her eyes, and it ended up badly because this was not what God had intended for Adam and Eve. Now, who are the sons of God? Who are the sons of God? Well, there are several theories. Just the most prominent ones. First of all, they are either fallen angels who had relations with daughters of man. Job chapter 1, verse 6 may allude to this. You know, there was a movie called City of Angels. I think it was from 1998, where Nicolas Cage portrays an angel with the name of Seth. Interesting choice of name, given that this is a prominent name in Genesis. And this angel, Seth, he falls in love with a mortal woman. I know it's a far-out story. It's out there. And I'm not suggesting that that's what happened here, but that's kind of the interpretation that some would ascribe to this term, the sons of God. They were angels, fallen angels. Another interpretation suggests that the sons of God could be descendants of the godly line of Seth. You may recall at the end of chapter 5, we learned that Adam and Eve, they had another son who kind of took the place of their murdered son Abel, and they named this son Seth, who continued the godly lineage by which Noah would eventually come, and down the road, then Jesus Christ as well. And one theory suggests that these sons of God from the godly line of Seth, they departed from God's design, and they began to marry women from the ungodly lineage of Cain, whereby they were then corrupted. And this certainly would kind of fit with the context of what we see in chapter 4 and chapter 5. But again, it's one interpretation. I'm not sure that I'm ready to put money on that one, but that one sounds pretty good. There's another interpretation, there are a few more, but one more interpretation sees the sons of God as those who are in the line of Cain and the evil Lamech of chapter 4, if you recall, who took wives. He took two wives at the time. And this theory proposes that these are men possibly having been possessed by demons. Remember, Lamech of chapter 4 was the bad dude, and don't confuse him with Lamech of chapter 5, who is the father of Noah. So there are two Lamechs here. So those are three of the theories or interpretations, three of the more prominent ones. I think the angel one is probably the oldest one, that these are fallen angels. Well, and if this isn't confusing enough, we read in verse 3, "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for his flesh, his days shall be 120 years. Just two interpretations on that one may mean that in the future humans will no longer live the 930 years like Adam, or 969 years like Methuselah. But their span of life would be shortened to 120 years. However, sounds pretty good, sounds logical. However, we see that even after the flood, there are some individuals that live longer than 120 years. So this could be a generalization, a general change that God introduced. Another interpretation says that the 120 years describes the period leading up to the flood. This has some merit, as people certainly would only have 120 years left to live before the flood. So 120 years between God's instructions to Noah and the door of the ark being closed. I kind of tend toward the latter one, but again, could be wrong. And if this isn't confusing enough, we read about the Nephilim, who were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, who in the world are the Nephilim? Go to YouTube and they'll give you all the answers, right? Well, some would say that these are the offspring of the sons of God who came into the daughters of men, but our text really doesn't necessarily imply that. It just says that the Nephilim happened to be on the earth at that time. Perhaps it's like saying back when the T-Rex was roaming the earth, the sons of God had relations with the daughters of men. Now, the term Nephilim can possibly be derived from the meaning of fallen ones. And so some believe that these, again, are to be fallen angels. The other place in the Bible where this word Nephilim appears is in Numbers 13, verse 33, Numbers 13, 33, where the Israelite spies go into Canaan. If you remember that story, they come back after spying out the land, and they report seeing the Nephilim, and they compare themselves as grasshoppers in light of the Nephilim's size. And thus the term has been translated early on by Greek scholars as giants. The Nephilim were giants in stature. And some assume that maybe Goliath of 1 Samuel 17 was perhaps a descendant of the Nephilim. Now, according to the description in our text here, they may have simply been legendary, mighty men of old, perhaps large in stature, giant-like men of renown. I'm not sure. I don't know. Maybe you have come to a conclusion. Maybe you studied this. There doesn't seem to be universal agreement on that. Go to YouTube. Maybe not. But I told you we won't necessarily arrive at definitive conclusions on some of these mysteries. They're inconclusive in my mind, but nonetheless, they are scripture. They are part of God's infallible word. And we may not fully understand, but one thing we can see here as we look at continue to look at this text, one thing that we see very clearly here is the extent of humanity's depravity. And it's a bleak picture. We gain the sense that from even these four verses that things are not well on earth. There is an eeriness, a foreboding feeling, which is summarized then in verse 5 where it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." I mean, that's a pretty shocking statement. The days of Seth, where people began to call on the name of the Lord, Genesis 4:26, they were long, long forgotten. And I don't know if we can imagine a wickedness so great that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And I mean, things are pretty bad today, aren't they, in our world? Wouldn't you say? Things are pretty bad, but I don't know that we see only evil continually. We see a lot of evil. Not sure that we yet see only evil continually. There are still people who do some good things. Amen? Some of them are here this morning. So the state of human corruption must have been absolutely dreadful, unbelievably out of hand, gruesome in violence and cruelty. which then corresponds to God's response. Verse 6 says, "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Now, we might expect God to be angry, and he probably was. Might expect fury, rage, and that would certainly be justified after God so carefully designed his beautiful world, invited humanity to know him. But we see something else here as well. We see here the despondency of God. I don't know if it's the best word, but it starts with a D, and I need a lot of D words today. The despondency of God. You know, I don't know that we often think of God in these terms, a grieving God, a sorrowing God, a lamenting God. You know, this does not take away from the absolute sovereignty of God. It's not that God was somehow caught off guard by the evil in the world. It's not that God is lamenting because he is weak or that because he's fragile. No, this description of God's reaction reveals the tender heart of God toward his creation. The emotional capacity of God in his response to man's rebellion. It demonstrates God's holiness on one hand and his purity, but it also reveals his heart to us. And so what was God going to do? What was God would he just shrug his shoulders and say, "Well, there is nothing I can do"? Would he just ignore the violence? Would he ignore the evil? He could not. The severity of humanity's depravity at this stage in history had to be met with a measured response, with a punishment that fit the crime. And you know, I think many of us have trouble with this. Maybe we want a God who turns a blind eye to sin. We want a God that lets us off the hook. We want a God that's going to be easy on us. But really, is that really what we want? Because that's certainly not the God that we have. God is love, yes. God is full of grace, yes. But God is just because God is holy. And you see, a God who turns a blind eye to evil is not just, is not good, is not a good God. And therefore, he would not be worth trusting. Would you want to entrust yourself to a judge who lets a Nero and Genghis Khan and Bloody Mary and Adolf Hitler and Stalin and Epstein off the hook? Would you like to have a judge like that? You know, would we want to trust a judge who would just give these mass murderers a little slap on the wrist, send them off to do more harm? Is that justice? Would we want to entrust ourselves to a judge like that, to a God like that? I don't think so. But you see, God doesn't just execute judgment in this story. God, because he is merciful, gives time for repentance. He has, he still does today. He gives time for repentance. Aren't you glad? We see God's mercy in that. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we learn that Noah was a preacher. It talks there about him being literally a herald of righteousness. And Bible scholars are agreed that it is likely that for the 120 years leading up to the closing of the ark's door, Noah's warning people to repent. In 1 Peter chapter 3:19, we read that God waited patiently while the ark was being built. But there was no response. There was no turning around. There was no repentance. Matthew 24:38-39, in those days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. They were distracted with other things. They didn't give any thought to God. They didn't give any thought to their evil ways. It says there, until the day when Noah entered the ark, they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. You know, maybe this reminds us of the story of Jonah. Jonah, who went to warn the people of Nineveh, calling out to them, yet 40 days. He didn't give them 120. It was 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown, shall be destroyed. And hear the people what happened. In this instance, people listened. They heard the word of God, and they repented, and they were restored. And judgment was averted. In Genesis chapter 6, God is warning people through Noah for 120 years, but they do not listen. And we see God is unbelievably patient. You know what? That's one of the things I thank the Lord for regularly. Thank you, Lord, for being so patient with me. Do you do that? Thank him for his patience. I need a lot of patience. Ask my wife. And so God, in his justice and in his patience, in his mercy, is being true to his holy nature, and he puts forth this plan. And we see here in the next verse, God's judgment, which he declares. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds and of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. You know, some of us animal lovers like myself, we may wonder why animals were included in God's judgment. And, you know, I don't know that the text really answers that question, but we will see that God's intention was not only to judge the world, but to recreate the world, to make all things new. That was God's intention. And when the Bible talks about the effects of sin, sin affects everything. Sin affects everything, including all of creation. In Romans chapter 8, verse 22, we read these words by Paul. He says, the whole creation has been groaning, as in childbirth, looking for redemption from sin and the effects that sin has had on all of creation, including animals. And so so we see here God's declaration of divine judgment. And it's, I know it's hard to read for us. It feels disheartening. But God's severe judgment is not the complete story. There is hope. There is hope. In the Bible, we sometimes read of bleak and dismal circumstances and situations, like in Ephesians chapter 2, for instance. It's a fitting example where Paul talks about the bad news of how we were all in dead and we were all in trespasses and sins, and how we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And then in this picture of hopelessness, much like here, in this picture of hopelessness, there is this little word that indicates hope. Ephesians 2 verse 4 starts with the word, but God does something else. But because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, he made us alive. And you see, the Bible is a gospel book. I know there's a lot of devastation in the Bible, but the Bible, at the end of the day, is a gospel book. It is the story of good news, of good news. Of good news in the midst of all the troubles in this world. And that's what we need to excavate. That's what we need to keep coming back to, is the good news. We need to see the grace and the goodness and the mercy and the love of God, because it's here. It's in here again and again and again. And you and I can experience it daily. Here in Genesis chapter 6, we read this announcement of devastation, God's declaration of judgment. And yes, it seems hopeless for humanity, but then we come to verse 8, and the mood changes a bit here, doesn't it? Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, in the midst of all the wickedness and the unrelenting, continual evil, there is now this contrast, isn't there? There's a stark contrast, this contrariness to all the depravity and sin which is seen in this man Noah. And so we have here Noah's distinction. He's distinct from what's happening in the culture around him. And, you know, this is really our call, isn't it? To be a people who are distinct in this dark world that we live in. We are to shine like lights, be like salt. We're supposed to stand out as being different from. And Noah certainly stood out with distinction. And it's hopeful. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You know, and we read this, and there are a couple of ways of reading this description of Noah. We can look at Noah and say, wow, he must have been quite the guy. And to some extent, he was. By the way, did you know that the name Noah is the number one 2025 most popular boy's name in Canada, in the U.S., and even in Germany, I found out. Hey, Noah, be proud, young man. You know, our oldest son's name is Noah. My wife was already a trendsetter like 30 years ago. No one then named any of their kids Noah, I don't think. So, son, if you're watching from Florida today, you can thank us for giving you the most popular name of 2025. Anyways, I'm getting off script here. Lest I digress. You know, getting back to this, Noah, we can read this and we can look at Noah and go, what? He's the hero of the story. I mean, he's an incredible man. And yes, he is in some ways a faithful man. He was righteous. He was blameless, it says. Doesn't mean that he was sinless. He was obedient, we learn. But we shall see that he also was quite a sinner. He was quite a sinner. And so though Noah is distinct from the evil, the godlessness that surrounded him, at the end of the day, it is not Noah who is the hero, but it is God who, in his mercy, relents. And he relents from causing total devastation. He chooses one man and his family members to carry on the lineage that would one day bring a perfect Savior into this world who would then make all things new. And we need to read verse 8 that way, not with Noah as the hero, but God as being the hero. It is by God's grace, it is by God's design that there is the silver lining, there is this glimmer of hope, there's this plan that has you and me in mind. God had you and me in mind when all of this happened. His mercy is truly great. And so beginning in verse 14, we see that God has a plan of deliverance. God has a plan of deliverance. And here it's in terms of an ark. That's his vehicle of salvation. Here it's the ark. At Christmas, it's a different vehicle. Christmas time, it's the incarnation of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became our salvation. So first, as we keep reading here, in verse 11 and 12, we have another summary of the extreme depravity of humanity. It says here in 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. It must have been horrendous during that time in history. Verse 13, we see another declaration of impending doom, of judgment. Verse 13 says, and God said this to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence. Through them, behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then in verse 14, God kind of lays out his plan of deliverance, a way of escape for Noah and his family and some of the animals to then populate the earth once again. Verse 14, we're just going to fly through this quickly. Verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. We're going to talk about that a little bit more next in a couple of weeks from now. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark covered inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. And then he gives the instructions, the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, its height 30. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish, here's a sign of hope, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you, and you shall keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten. Store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. You know, when you think of it, for Noah to build an ark in the desert would have involved taking a great step of faith, wouldn't it? I mean, I don't know. Would you have done that? And I don't know if it took him 120 years to build a big boat in the desert. I mean, that takes faith, doesn't it? And yes, it says that Noah obeyed. He did all that God commanded him. But before Noah obeyed, Noah believed. And I want you to catch this. Before he obeyed, Noah believed. You see, Noah wasn't counted as righteous because he obeyed. I don't believe that's biblical. He was counted as righteous because he believed, and because he truly believed, he then obeyed. Does that make sense? Are you with me? You believe and then you obey. This is important. Noah believed God, and thus his faith was counted to him as righteousness. That is the way in which we escape God's judgment, by putting our faith in God's salvation. Noah trusted in God's provision of an ark and received this by faith. For you and me, it is the provision of his Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, and we receive him by faith. And then faith results in obedience. Sometimes people get this wrong. They think Christianity is about obeying the commandments. That's just the upshot. It's just the result of having faith in who God is and what God says. And so the crux of the matter is to believe. And when we truly believe, and this is the problem, we often do not obey because we don't believe. Isn't that true? Some believe that every sin that is committed is because of a lack of faith, because of a lack of believing. And so before Noah did any good thing here, he had to come to believe. He had to exercise faith, because faith results in obedience. Noah was saved just as Abraham was saved. And Abram believed God, right? Genesis 15:6, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness, the believing. Yes, he obeyed, and he ended up doing what God told him to do. He left his home country and did so many more things that were steps of obedience. Was Abram sinless? Was Noah sinless? Are you sinless? I know I'm not, but you see, God counts it to us as righteousness because in his mercy, he provided a way for our escape when he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we receive this escape from his judgment, this escape route, this free gift of God's salvation. We receive it by faith, by faith. So, story of Noah. Tough one, isn't it? Is God unjust? Is God too severe? The Bible would say no, he is not. He's not. In spite of humanity's grave depravity, and God's hurting heart, God's despondency, in spite of that, God not only judges justly, but he provides deliverance. And that's what we need to see in our text. He doesn't just judge. He doesn't just punish. He provides deliverance for all those who believe, for those who believe, who put their faith in him. God has done the unthinkable. We just celebrated it. He gave us his beloved son, who then freely offered himself for us so that we could escape, so that we could be safe, so that we could have an ark to run to. And so I trust that we would not miss in this story, that we would not miss the deliverance of God, the deliverance of God, that we would not miss the great mercy of God. Because his mercy is greater. His mercy is greater. Yes, our sins, they are many. But his mercy is more. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord.
Thanks for joining us today. If God spoke to you, or if you would like to learn more about Jesus, you can contact our church office by email at office@gracecolona.com or by calling our church office at 250-763-3457.